Hey everybody, Greg Laurie here. You're listening to the Greg Laurie Podcast, and my objective is to deliver, hopefully, compelling practical insights in faith, culture, and current events from a biblical perspective. To find out more about our ministry, just go to our website, harvest.org. So thanks for joining me for this podcast. Now, Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts as we open your word. We know your word is true. We know that you can speak to us through your word, especially as we focus on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So bless our time together, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I want you to grab your Bible and turn to two passages of scripture, Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. Again, Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. And again, my title is The Gospel for Busy People. Well, I think most of you watching me right now probably has one of these devices. We call it a smartphone. You probably either have an Apple phone or an Android phone. And these phones have changed our lives, haven't they? In some ways for better, and frankly, in some ways for worse. I remember when Steve Jobs came out with the first version of the iPhone in 2007, and we had never seen anything like it. It was so revolutionary, so different than anything that had been made up to that point. It was dubbed by some as the Jesus phone. Well, no phone can live up to that. But the phone has affected everything that we do now. Now, of course, we have tablets and we have watches that give us data and information in real time, and we're barraged with information. Collectively, we send out 200 million emails every single day. You can't even have a conversation with a person anymore without it being interrupted by a phone. I mean, if you're talking with someone and your phone's in your pocket and you get a little buzz, you're so tempted to pull it out and see what it is. It might be something from a news feed. It might be a text. It might be an email. There's an article I read in the Wall Street Journal that made this statement, and I quote, "Even though digital technology has led to significant productivity increase, the modern workday seems custom built to destroy individual focus." I think that's true. I don't even think we're able to have a proper conversation anymore. We have a whole generation, Generation Z, that has never known anything but this tech, having it in their hands. And a poll was taken and they said they would rather text someone than have a conversation with them. And then there's social media that has such a tremendous impact, often in a negative way. Michael Hyatt made this statement, "Focusing on everything means focusing on nothing." And that's what I think is happening. We're just barraged with all this information and we are unfocused people. So I thought this is a great time to focus on Jesus. I read an article in the paper the other day about a guy who was driving a big semi and he was looking at his phone and he ran off the road. And that's how I feel like a lot of people are right now. We're running off the road. We've lost our focus. We've lost our purpose because we're looking down all the time and really we should be looking up. So we're starting a brand new series based on the Gospel of Mark that I'm calling The Gospel for Busy People. Another thing you could call it is the gospel for people with ADD, right? People with short attention spans. You see, Mark's gospel is a very fast-paced, a series of truths laid out in this amazing book. He uses the word immediately 42 times. Mark uses the historical present tense 150 times. In other words, Jesus comes, Jesus heals, Jesus says, all in the present tense, not the past tense. So it's almost like you are there. Mark almost reminds us of a breathless reporter giving us the events in real time as they're unfolding. And I think this is a gospel we can all relate to today because it seems like we collectively have a short attention span. Sometimes the question is asked, well, why do we have four gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, the answer is each gospel has a different objective. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish person. There are many passages in Matthew that show how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, how he was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. It begins with the genealogy showing that Jesus is Messiah. Now, Luke, in contrast, written by Dr. Luke, a physician by trade, is very poetic. We have some very unique passages in his gospel that are not in any other gospel. For instance, the story of the prodigal son. And the beautiful Christmas story, as Luke tells it, is like no other. Luke was primarily showing the sympathetic ministry of Jesus. Now, John, he comes from a completely different perspective. He goes back to eternity and starts his gospel with these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John was specifically written to convince a non-believer to believe. So where Matthew was written more to the Jewish mindset, showing Jesus was the Messiah, John is written more to a secular mindset, showing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that brings us to the Gospel of Mark. It stands apart from the others. Unique to Mark is he does not record all that many sermons of Jesus. In fact, Mark focuses more on what Jesus did than he does on what Jesus said. It's a record of the achievements of Jesus, if you will, and it's action-packed from beginning to end. It's a short, concise book of 16 chapters, and by the way, it's probably the first of the Gospels that was written. So who is this guy, Mark? His full name is John Mark. He's the author of this Gospel, and he is the nephew of Barnabas. You may remember Barnabas because he traveled with Paul. And let's just say that John Mark, who was much younger than the others, got off to a weak start. He was given the opportunity to go on a missionary journey with his uncle Barnabas and the great apostle Paul. And I don't know what happened, but Mark got cold feet and wanted to go home. Maybe he was just homesick and he bailed on them. So when they went on their next missionary journey and Barnabas suggested they take Mark along, Paul was opposed to it. I don't want to take him along because he didn't stay with us on the last journey. And so this was a setback for Mark, but whatever happened, he was able to repair his relationship with Paul because later Paul writes of Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11, he's been helpful to me in ministry. So think about this guy. He's a kid. His uncle is Barnabas. He is a personal friend with the Apostle Paul. And then add to this the fact that he was very close to Simon Peter. In fact, Peter refers to Mark as his son in 1 Peter 5:13. And in fact, many believe that the Gospel of Mark was actually written by Mark but dictated by Peter. So it is believed by many, and I happen to agree with them, that this is effectively the gospel according to Peter. But yet at the same time, Mark was there. He was a young man, but he did witness the ministry of Jesus. Later on in the book of Acts, we read that Peter was put in prison. You remember that story in Acts 12? And they were praying for him, and Peter showed up at a house as an answer to their prayer because God delivered him from the jail. What house was that? That was the house of John Mark that he lived in with his mother, Mary. I mean, so this guy was right in the epicenter of so many biblical events that were so incredibly significant. So here's the reason I bring all this up is Mark had a huge setback. You know, he walked away from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at one point, but then he made a recommitment and he ends up being a bona fide gospel author, quite a distinction. And so maybe you've had a setback in life. Maybe you've done something you regret. Maybe you bailed on something you had committed to, or you've had a lapse of faith. But know this, your setback can actually turn out to be a setup and your test can be turned into a testimony. When our nation, the United States of America, was forming, when we were still fighting with the British Empire, General Washington was put in charge of the Continental Armies of the United States, which was a ragtag collection of all types of people, ranging from farmers to common workers to people who were scholars. But the point was, it was a very interesting, undisciplined army in General Washington, who once was in the Queen's Army, I should say the King's Army, at that time was a disciplined soldier, and he was trying to lead this motley crew of troops. And one of the problems that he had was they would just walk off the field of battle with no explanation, with no warning. A good section of his army would disappear. And it was Washington who, in his own words, described this group of people as here today and gone tomorrow. He was at his wit's end. He didn't know how to rally these troops to fight for the independence of what would become the United States of America. Well, a friend of Washington's, a great patriot named Thomas Paine, wrote a simple little booklet called The American Crisis. And I'm going to quote just a couple of lines from it, and they'll probably sound familiar to you. Thomas Paine writes in his little booklet, quote, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from service to their country. But he that stands now deserves the love and thanks of many women," end quote. These are the times that try men's souls. And boy, I think we're in another time like that right now in America, don't you? A time that is trying our soul. We're in a political season. We're conflicted. We're divided. We're fighting with each other, almost in a way that I've not seen maybe in my lifetime. And we just wonder, how are we ever going to turn America around again? I think we need to be turning to God. The problem is, in the same way, we too still have our summer soldiers and our sunshine patriots, or I would put it a different way, our half-hearted Christians and our quasi-believers who are not really followers of Jesus as they ought to be. So this is a time for us to rally. This is a time for us to get back in the battle and serve the Lord, because we are in a spiritual battle in our nation today. So if you've fallen, if you've failed, if you've stumbled, God gives second chances. We certainly see that in the life of John Mark. And to the point, the Bible is filled with the stories of people who failed, who were given second chances. So the backdrop of the Gospel of Mark is the believers were suffering in Rome. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Nero, the Caesar over Rome at that time, had declared war on the Christians. He had a hand in burning Rome down, and then he blamed it on the followers of Jesus Christ, who had nothing to do with it. So the Christians were forced to flee to the catacombs to survive. So Mark wanted to write a book that would encourage these believers. He wanted to show Jesus in the present tense, able to deliver them during their times of crisis. As the Bible says of God, he is a present help in times of trouble. So I hope, as you might be going through your own difficulties, maybe you're being harassed for your faith. Maybe you're being hassled for what you believe. I pray that this new series that we're doing in the Gospel of Mark will be a great encouragement to you. So let's read some of this gospel together. Grab your Bible or your phone or your tablet or wherever you have your Bible and read these words with me if you would. I'm in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1-8. And by the way, this is from the New Living Translation. "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, 'Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare the way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him.' This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all of the people of Jerusalem, came out to see and hear John. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and for food he ate locusts and wild honey. John announced, 'Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater, says John, I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Wow. So we'll stop there. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, he was a radical. He was a revolutionary. He was like a rock star. Everybody wanted to see and hear John. As Mark writes, all of Judea, including the people of Jerusalem, went out to see John. You have to understand that John was not just a prominent figure, he was super prominent. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus actually wrote more about the life and ministry of John than he wrote about Jesus Christ himself. And so John, what was a significant figure, you ask, well, why? Well, understand, Israel had not heard from God for a long time, from the time of the last Old Testament book, the book of Malachi, to the emergence of John was 400 years. Think about that. Israel, which was so used to prophets and miracles and angels, hadn't heard from God for 400 years, and then seemingly out of nowhere, but right on God's schedule, emerges this colorful, colorful character, John the Baptist. And he had a simple job to do, which was to prepare the way of the Lord. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last of the Mohicans, if you will. And not only was he the last of the Old Testament prophets, he was the greatest of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus himself said in Luke 7:28, I tell you, of men born of women, there has never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, you know, we read the story of John and we think, well, I understand he was a great prophet, but greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Elijah the prophet who performed miracles. I mean, to the point, John never called fire down from heaven. John never stopped it from raining. John never raised a person from the dead. John never wrote a great Old Testament book like Isaiah and others. So why was John the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? Here's the answer. John and John alone was the direct herald and forerunner of Jesus. His greatness was a direct result of his nearness and connection to Christ. Now, he was dressed in an unusual way because he was an unusual guy. Interesting, archaeologists recently discovered an image of John so we can see exactly what he looked like. So here's what John looked like. No, that's actually Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty. I'm just kidding. But it kind of gives you an idea of how John may have appeared to the people of that day. And despite this great calling on his life, despite this great popularity that he had, he was a really humble guy. Look at verse 7 of Mark chapter 1. He says, someone is coming who is greater than me, so much greater I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Let me update that. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. He's so great. But John understood exactly what his role was. Even though he was a great public figure and very popular, his mission was to get out of the way and prepare people for Jesus. That's amazing. And guess what? That's our mission as well. You might say that John's motto was, I must decrease and he must increase. Can you imagine if you put that on your mirror and you saw it as you're getting ready in the morning? I must decrease and he must increase. Or if you put that on your Instagram account before you did a post, I must decrease and he must increase. But that was John. He was setting the stage for Jesus. Now Jesus enters the scene. Go back to Mark chapter 1, look at verse 9. It came to pass on those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John, and immediately coming out of the water. Notice the way that Mark writes, coming out of the water. Not he came out of the water, coming out of the water. We're there. Mark puts us right there. You know, he's this very urgent kind of a writer. Coming from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now look at this. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals. and the angels took care of him. Have you heard of the Trinity? Did you know the Trinity, or at least the word Trinity, is not in the Bible, but the Trinity is in the Bible? And I don't know that there's a clearer verse in all of Scripture than this, showing us the Trinity in action. We have Jesus the Son being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit coming upon him as a dove, and we have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, Mark does not give us a full account of the temptation of Christ, as do Matthew in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke in Luke chapter 4. But we'll start here, and then I'm going to go over to Luke for a little more detail. But look at verse 12 of Mark chapter 1. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This is not suggesting Jesus didn't want to go. What it is saying is this was something that was urgent, that the Holy Spirit was doing, because this was something Jesus had to go through. So no time basking in the glory of God. This was straight to work, and that's pretty much the pacing of Mark. Jesus has a job to do. But it also shows us something very important. Often, trials or testings or temptations come after moments of great blessing. I mean, here is Jesus in the Jordan River, being baptized by John, having the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit come upon him in the form of a dove. And immediately, right on the heels of that, he goes into the wilderness to face Satan. After the dove came the devil. After the blessing came the trial. We all know what it's like to be tempted. We've all felt the presence of temptation, haven't we? Heard about a guy whose wife yelled from upstairs and asked her husband, "Honey, do you ever get a shooting pain across your body like someone's got a voodoo doll of you and they're stabbing it?" He said, "No." And then she yelled, "What about now?" Now look, that's just a silly joke. Voodoo dolls aren't real, but Satan is. And temptation is real as well. Question, where is the best place to be when you're being tempted? Here's the answer: in the will of God. Jesus was in the will of God. I mean, to the point, Jesus was always in the will of God. Jesus said, "I always do the things that please my Father." He was never out of harmony with his Father. Let me correct that. There was one moment when Jesus was separated from the Father, and that is the moment when all the sin of the world was placed upon him as he died in our place as a substitution, our substitution. And he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But apart from that moment, Jesus is always in sync, always in harmony with the Father, always doing the things that please the Father. And the Holy Spirit led him to this place that he was in. Now, here's the thing. The reason I bring this up is a lot of times when we're tempted, we're being tempted because we put ourselves in a place of vulnerability. You know, you put yourself in a place you should not be. You find yourself hanging out with the wrong people at the wrong time, about to do the wrong thing, and then you scratch your head and say, "How did that happen? How did that happen?" You set yourself up for the fall. Well, that's not what Jesus was doing. He was led by the Spirit. Now, he faced three temptations by the devil. And in effect, you and I will face these same three temptations in life. Here's the first one. Now I'm going over to Luke chapter 4, who fills in some gaps for us that we don't have here in Mark's gospel. In Luke chapter 4, verse 3, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." Now, by the way, in the original language, a better translation would be "since you are," not "if." So Satan was not challenging the deity of Christ. In a way, he was affirming it. So what he was saying is, "Since you're the Son of God, Jesus, and you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and obviously you're on the very brink of starvation, why don't you tell that rock to turn into a piece of bread?" Interesting. You know, it's worth noting that Jesus never did a miracle for his own benefit. You know, if Jesus had to get from point A to point B, he walked there like anybody else. You know, if they had to walk from Galilee to Jerusalem, he could have airlifted himself over there if he wanted to, but he would walk with his disciples. Thus, Jesus was tired like we are. Jesus was sleepy like we are. Jesus was hungry when we are. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted. He could have been eating an In-N-Out burger, gone forward in time, grabbed that thing, eating it. And the disciples would say, Lord, what is it that you're eating over there? And he could have said something like, it is not for you to know these things. Just eat your fish and unleavened bread and I'll get back to you. Or he could have just met them in Jerusalem, just popped over there. But no, he put himself under the restraints of human frailty. Now look, Jesus had a physical body. He was tempted and tested, but he did not have the inward vulnerability to fall. So he felt the presence of temptation, but being God, he didn't really have a sinful nature that would incline him to give into it. The Bible says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So yes, he had a body. Yes, he bled like any man. He had tears like any man, but he was God walking among us, fully God and fully man. There's never been a man that walked the earth like Jesus. So if this is the case, what is the point of him being tested? Here's the answer. Ready for it? To show us how to face temptation. He's giving us a model. He's showing us what we should do when temptation comes our way. Hey, Jesus, says Satan, why don't you turn a rock into a piece of bread? What does Christ say? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now look, we face this temptation all the time. Here's the essence of what Satan was saying to Jesus. Put the physical before the spiritual. He'll come to us and say, hey, look, man, you need to have a little fun. You can play now and pay later. Don't worry about the repercussions of sin. You'll be okay. You're the exception. God's okay with this. You can trust me, Satan says. That was the hissing of a snake in case you missed it. Listen, the Bible says the devil is a liar and he is the father of lies. And sometimes people get their lives out of whack. You know, they put physical things before spiritual things. Look, there's nothing wrong with eating food. God has given us food to enjoy and to eat together. But there's a difference between eating to live and living to eat. Some people are obsessed by their appetite. They're obsessed by food. They're obsessed by things. They're obsessed by sensual things. And they let those things become more important to them than God himself. So just put God in his rightful place in your life. It's fine to have a career, but don't put your career above God. It's great to have a relationship, but don't put a relationship above God. So by saying men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God, Jesus is simply pointing out that we should have our spiritual priorities in order and put God first. Here's another thing, and we don't want to miss this. What did Jesus do when he was tempted by the devil? He quoted scripture. Now remember, Jesus was God. And being God, he could have said, Satan, be banished, and Satan would have left. He had that authority and power over the devil. In fact, when he would encounter demons, the demons would say to him through the people they were possessing, don't send us to judgment before our time. They recognized the power and authority that Christ had. But he didn't do this. He faced the devil as we should face the devil. You say, well, how? Well, first of all, we quote scripture. He's giving us a model. This is what you do when you're tempted. You quote the word of God. This is why you need to study the Bible. This is why you need to memorize the Bible. Over in Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Look, it's good to carry a Bible in your briefcase or in your purse or have a Bible app on your phone. But the best place to carry the word of God is in your heart. So don't just get it in your mind, get it in your heart. Commit it to memory. And then when you are tempted, you can pull out the appropriate scriptures to defend yourself. So the devil realizes that this first temptation is not working. Now he does something really strange, or it seems strange to us perhaps. He's giving Jesus a hack, if you will, a shortcut. He's effectively saying in this next temptation, look, Jesus, we both know why you're here. You're here to purchase back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to make you a deal you cannot refuse. Bad Godfather imitation. I'm going to give you what you want. I'll give it to you on a silver platter. All you have to do is give me the satisfaction of worshiping me for a moment. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5. The devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. And it's been delivered to me. And then the devil says, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all of this will be yours. Notice Jesus did not refute it. Notice Jesus did not say, you're wrong, devil, you can't do that. And I'll tell you why he didn't say to the devil that he was wrong, because the devil was actually telling the truth in this instance. The Bible says that Satan, who by the way is a fallen angel, a very powerful fallen angelic being, is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden, and fellowship with God was cut off, a curse came upon the world. It's effectively under the control of the devil. Jesus came from heaven on a rescue operation to planet Earth to buy back that which was lost in the garden. The devil's saying, look, I'm going to make this easy for you, Jesus. No pain, no suffering, no crucifixion. I'll give it to you if you'll just worship me. But here's what Jesus did. He refused this offer. Look at verse 8 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I heard the story of a woman that was going to go down to the mall and look at the new outfits that were coming out. And her husband said, no, I don't want you going to the mall. Every time you go, you buy something. She said, no, I'm just going to browse. I won't buy anything. No, you always buy something. I don't want you to go. We can't afford it. I'm just going to look. He said, all right, look, but don't buy anything. She said, okay. So she comes home a few hours later with a brand new outfit. He goes, "What? I asked you not to go buy an outfit. What happened?" She says, well, I went into this. I walked by the store. There was this cute outfit in the window on the mannequin. And so I walked in and asked if I could try it on. He goes, oh, I can't believe you did that. What happened? She says, the devil himself appeared, and he came and appeared in the dressing room and said, you look great in that outfit. And then the husband said, you should have said, get behind me, Satan. She said, I did. I said, get behind me, Satan. And then the devil said, hey, it looks good from the back too. No, but seriously, when the devil tempts you, you don't want to listen to him. You don't want to have extended conversations with him. You want to put him behind you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now we come to the last temptation of Christ, at least in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verse 9. The devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle or the peak of the temple. And Satan said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Notice the devil then says, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Wow, the devil's quoting the Bible. Did you know the devil knows the Bible too? A story is told of the famous comedic actor W.C. Fields, who was known to be an alcoholic. And one day someone was surprised to see Fields actually reading from the Bible. It said, I can't believe that you, W.C. Fields, are reading the Bible. Why? And Fields responded, looking for loopholes. And that's what the devil's been doing for a long time, reading it, quoting it out of context, misusing it, looking for loopholes, if you will. Closing thoughts. Every Christian is going to be tempted. But listen, it's not the bait that constitutes temptation and sin, it's the bite. Just because the bait is dangled before you doesn't mean you're sinning. By the way, it's not a sin to be tempted. As my friend Erwin Lutzer said, and I quote, "Temptation is not a sin, it's a call to battle," end quote. You know, we may think of a really spiritual will never be tempted. Let me tell you that that is not true. The fact is, if you are really spiritual, if you are really living a godly life, you will be tempted. Why? Because the devil does not want you to succeed. He will oppose you. So if you're watching this right now and you're saying, "Greg, I get tempted all the time. What's wrong with me?" Maybe it's not what's wrong with you. Maybe it's what's right with you. Remember the story in the book of Job when God was bragging on his servant Job? And he said, "Have you considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" And the devil heard God say this. What happened? A series of attacks came against God's man named Job. And sometimes the attacks we're facing are a result of living a godly, not an ungodly life. You're going to get tempted to your last day on earth. Heard a story about an old preacher who was asked by a young man, "Preacher, when do you stop being tempted by the sins of the flesh?" And that wise old dude said, "Son, I wouldn't trust myself until I'd been dead for 3 days." And that's true. You're going to get tempted to the very end, but it might be an indication you're actually on the right track. Question, can temptation be resisted? Answer, yes, all caps, yes. In fact, God will not allow you to be tempted above your capacity to resist, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above your ability to resist." Listen, "but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Think about it. Think about the last time you were tempted. Was there a way out? Answer, of course there was. Sometimes it's as simple as walking out a door. Sometimes it's simple as hitting the off button. Sometimes it's as simple as terminating a conversation. There's always a way out. And listen to this. Not only is there a way out, but there's a blessing attached to the man or woman that resists temptation. James 1:12 says, "Happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So if you're going through a trial right now, you're going through a time of testing or temptation, know this, you can get stronger through it instead of weaker. Let me conclude with this thought. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about how Jesus began his public ministry. Why did Jesus come? Let me go back to what I said earlier. Jesus came to buy back that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. What was lost? Our relationship with God. We're separated from God by our sin. But Jesus paid the price on the cross for each of us so we can come into this relationship with the Lord. And you can come into a relationship with him right now. I've talked a little bit about the devil. Let me say something that might shock some of you. The devil is real. I think you probably know that. The devil is powerful. The devil is more powerful than you. And if you're not a Christian, you have no protection against Satan. You say, "Well, I'll just wear a cross." You think Satan cares if you wear a cross or not? "Well, I'll wear garlic around my neck." Well, that might keep your friends away, but it won't keep Satan away. "Well, I'll use some holy water." "Oh, there's no such thing as holy water." What do you need? You need Jesus. The only thing that can protect you from the power of Satan is Christ himself. Jesus died on the cross to destroy the works of Satan, and you can be free. You can be changed. You know, maybe there's something you're doing right now that you're ashamed of, a lifestyle that you're trapped in, an addiction that has a stranglehold on you, and you don't see any way out. Jesus can transform you. Jesus can forgive you. Jesus can give you a second chance. I talked about Mark, who messed up when he was a young man, but he was given a second chance. God can give you a second chance right now and forgive you of all of your sin. Listen, the same Jesus that was born in that manger and was tempted by the devil in the wilderness and died on the cross also rose from the dead. And he stands right now at the door of your life and he knocks and he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Would you like to have Christ living inside of you? Would you like to be free from the power of the devil? Would you like to find this meaning and purpose in life that can only be found in a relationship with God through Jesus? In a moment, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And I would ask you to pray this prayer after me if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, or listen, or if you want to make a recommitment to Christ because you've messed up like John Mark did earlier in his life. God gives second chances and third ones and fourth ones, and on it goes. So if you need Jesus in your life, if you want his forgiveness, if you want to know with certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die, or if you want to make a recommitment to him, why don't you pray this prayer with me right now? Just pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and my friend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Hey everybody, Greg Laurie here. Thanks for listening to our podcast. And to learn more about Harvest Ministries, please subscribe and consider supporting this show. Just go to harvest.org. And by the way, if you want to find out how to come into a personal relationship with God, go to knowgod.org. That's K-N-O-W-G-O-D.org.